All right, we'll go over to 1 John 1. We're going to read through real quick verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. Let's go ahead and do that. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I love the book of John. And he's got a very simple purpose, really, for why he wrote it. When you start reading John, what it is it's a natural pastoral follow-up to his gospel. In his gospel, he had written in John 20, 30 through 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," but he says, "but these are written," here's the reason why he wrote the gospel of John, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So he writes his gospel, "I'm writing you these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you may believe in Him and have eternal life." And then he follows that up and he says, "Now I want you to know that if you have done that, if you have trusted Christ, if you have believed the message that's in John, I want you to know that you truly have become children of God, that you truly are forgiven, and that you truly are on your way to heaven." And so this is just John the pastor wanting those that he's writing to that are truly believers to know it and to enjoy it. Look at verse 4 here in chapter 1. He says, "And we are writing these things so that your," or "our," it all depends on what translation you're reading, you'll have "your" or "our." "And we are writing these things so that our joy," or "your joy," "may be complete." It really doesn't matter there. It's when you understand you're a child of God and you're on your way to heaven and you see the things that he's saying here in 1 John chapter 1, the result of that, whoever you are as a believer, whether it's the apostle writing it or whether it's the believer reading it, there's going to be joy. And so he says, not only do I want you to know that you're children of God, I want your joy to be complete. In other words, I don't just want you to know you're on your way to heaven, but I want you to enjoy the journey. And right around verse 4, it's no mistake that in verses 3 and in verses 6 and 7, you have this thought of fellowship. So what is he saying there? He's saying, I want your joy to be full. And then he has this whole idea of fellowship. Why? Because that is an essential element to having joy. That's the context of the passage. This fullness of joy he wants you to have, he wants the believer to have, flows into our life out of this fellowship. And that's why fellowship is so important. Now, what is fellowship? It just simply means to have in common. It means to share something. And as Christians, we share much, don't we? Let me show you how this works out. As sinners, we had nothing in common with the Holy God at all, did we? But God, in His grace, sent Christ to have something in common with us. Jesus came from glory, came in the incarnation, and took on humanity. Took on a human body, so he shared in our humanity. That became common. Then he went to the cross and he took on man's sin. That's a radical commonness, isn't it? He took on my sin on the cross and he shared that. Then when we embrace Him by faith, we share in His nature. We have a common nature with God. This is amazing. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we become partakers of the divine nature. So His life becomes our life. We share that with Him. Then through His truth, as we start to read His Word as believers, what happens? We start to share in so much with God. His values become ours, right? As our mind is renewed. His purposes become our purposes. So we start walking in this life with this wonderful fellowship, this wonderful commonness with God. Then as we come together as born-again believers, sharing all that we have in common with God, what happens? It's amazing. We worship the same God. We love and serve the same Savior. We're governed and directed by the same truth. We desire the same goals. We're empowered by the same Spirit. We're excited by the same things. We are part of a loving family that's going the same way. We all see that the world can't satisfy. We all want more. We're all aiming higher, and we're all helping each other go higher. That's fellowship, isn't it? Coming together with all this mutuality. All this commonness. This fellowship is wonderful. It's a dynamic part of Christianity. And John says here it's necessary for joy. Now, don't go past that word joy too quickly. I want to show you that joy is absolutely essential in your Christian life. This is an important word. Why? Well, Nehemiah 8:10 says this, the joy of the Lord is what? Is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, how does that work out? Have you ever thought about that? What do you mean the joy of the Lord is my strength? Let me give you some ideas what that would mean. Listen, all of us need joy in our life, don't we? I mean, I don't want to be miserable. I don't want to be dissatisfied. I want satisfaction. I want joy. And God has designed me to want joy. But it's important where I find that joy. And if I find that joy in the Lord and He becomes my satisfaction, that then strengthens me. How? Because if I don't find my joy in the Lord, listen, I need joy, I want satisfaction. If I don't find it in the Lord, I am going to go looking for it somewhere else. And where am I going to go looking for it? Back into the world, usually. The world is going to become very tempting to me. And it's going to offer all these things. It's going to say, you can be satisfied if you do this. You'll have joy if you do this. And I need joy, and I'm not finding it in the Lord. So I'm going, well, maybe. I become very vulnerable to temptation. But if my joy is in the Lord, if I'm satisfied there, you know what? The world has very little pull. Because I won't need to find that satisfaction and that joy anywhere else. And so John says, listen, I want you to have fullness of joy. Nehemiah says that joy is absolutely essential because it gives you strength. And then John says in the context of this, where you get that joy that you need is through fellowship with other believers and with God. That's a great source of this joy that we all need. So, do what it takes to have joy. Do what it takes to have joy because it is so essential. Now, with that in mind, do you see why the devil would like to isolate you as a believer? Why the devil loves to take believers out, and so they're not going to church, so they're maybe not involved in anything else in church but the Sunday mornings and all this? The devil wants to get you isolated, because when you're isolated away from this fellowship, it's hard for joy to really flourish. John says fellowship's important. It's very important because it leads to joy. Joy keeps you strong against the world. So John wants us to have this fullness of joy. That requires living in fellowship with God and others. But this fellowship that is so important can only flourish under certain conditions. So John instructs us here what circumstances Christian fellowship will thrive under and what circumstances Christian fellowship will die under. And then he also shows us how to correct that if we find we're in a place where that fellowship is starting to die out. But he starts in a very interesting place here. God is light. Look at verse 5. This whole context of fellowship, and he starts with God is light. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I find that interesting because I think in today's church, if we came out of verse 3 and we're talking about fellowship with God and His Son, I think where we would start today is, but God is love. You know, I want to encourage you towards this fellowship, and I want to let you know that God loves you, and He wants to fellowship with you, so God is love. But John doesn't start there. John starts with, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is so absolutely holy, so morally pure, that there's not even a hint of darkness in Him. Well, that's not that encouraging, John. That's not that user-friendly. Come on, buddy. God is love. Why would you start here when you're talking about fellowshipping with God? Because you've got to start here. This lays the necessary foundation upon which real fellowship with God can be built. If we start with God is love and we only focus in and lock on that, and that's what we do today, we don't want to talk about His holiness because that makes us uncomfortable. We just want to talk about His love. But if that's all we do, you know what's going to happen? It opens the door to sloppy Christian living and unscriptural thinking. And it leads us to deceptions like verse 6, where we think, you know what? It doesn't matter how I live. I'm still doing great with God. I can still have fellowship and live in sin. If God is only love and not holiness, then it leads to those kind of deceptions. And so John says, you know what? I'm going to rip those deceptions out. We're going to build this fellowship off of the foundation that God is light, that God is holy. And therefore, from that, it's a very logical argument, isn't it? If He is light and if He is holy and you want to live closely to Him and draw near to Him, it matters how you live. You can't fellowship with a God who is light and live in darkness. That's just a logical argument. The Bible is very logical. And the apostles, when they present Scripture, very logical, very reasonable, the way they argue through things. I love the way the apostles argue through these issues. So this is the point John begins with to work out this whole idea of fellowship. He says, if you want joy, then you can't neglect fellowship. And if you want fellowship, then you've got to be careful how you live. And he's going to deal with three deceptions here as we move on in John that people have about fellowshipping with God. So let's look at walking in the light. That's our second point. We have God is light, walking in the light, and then the third one is an encouragement to return to the light. First deception, I can walk in the darkness and still fellowship with God. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That is a common deception today. And as a pastor, I hear this many times. You know, you see that people want God and they want their own way at the same time. And they think that they can coddle the flesh, embrace sin, and it doesn't affect their life with God at all. And when you confront them on those issues, they're amazed. And they'll tell you things like this, me and God are good. I'm getting blessed. I'm still praying. I'm still, you know, going to church. And yeah, no, nothing's changed between me and God. A while back, we had a person in our church who was living in an open affair, and everybody knew about it, and they went around telling everybody how great they were doing with God. And it confused the younger Christians in the church. And they would come up to me and say, how can they be doing so great with God and be doing that? And you know what? The scriptural answer and what I would tell them is this. They're not doing great with God. I don't care what they're telling you. John's answer is, that's a lie. Get that? I'm glad he said that because I don't know if I'd have the courage. But I can always lead somebody to this verse and say, you're lying. That's what God says. That's what he says, isn't it? You're not doing God. You're living in the darkness. I don't care what you say. John just says, and John's very black and white. John says, you're lying. You're lying. You cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship can light have with darkness? John answers that question. Paul, it's none. No fellowship between light and darkness. While sin might not steal your salvation, you know what it always does? It always breaks fellowship with God, doesn't it? That's Isaiah 59:2. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. You don't walk with God in the darkness. You walk into the wilderness when you're in the darkness. You walk into dryness. You walk into boredom in your Christianity, into the rut and the routine. Christianity loses its dynamic and its excitement. It no longer is an adventure to you. That's what happens when you walk into the darkness. It doesn't stay good. So, what is the solution? The solution is this. Simple, verse 7, he says, walk in the light. See, do you see why that's important there? You know, I think as Christians, so many times we throw terms around, walk in the light. But we never think why that's important. When we start seeing why that's important, now all of a sudden it becomes urgent. Yes, walk in the light. This is important. Be careful how you live. You know, you walk in the darkness, you're not in fellowship with God. If you don't fellowship with God, you lose this joy and become vulnerable to the world and its temptations. Everything in your life is weakened. Therefore, walk in the light. See? That's the reason why this is urgent, why it's important, why you need to take these kind of things seriously. So the solution, if you want fellowship with God that leads to joy, and you do, then walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. It's simple logic here. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, He's not going to draw near to you in the darkness. If you want to draw near to Him in fellowship, you move into the light in the way you live. Walking in the light is what? What does that mean? Well, I think it means just being open to God. Letting His Word search us and expose sin. It's a willingness to hear what the Spirit is saying to us when the Spirit is pointing out areas in our life that need to be dealt with. And it's a willingness to deal with the sin we become aware of. I think David modeled this. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says this, I think this is a man walking in the light. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a man with an attitude that wants to stay in the light, right? God, show me. Is there any areas or that's not pleasing you, that's not glorifying you? Is there any place where I've stepped into the darkness in the way I'm living? Lord, show that. Go on a search and destroy mission in my life. Find the sin, point it out, then give me the strength to deal with it. That's walking in the light. Now, verse 7 tells us two important things that happen when we walk in the light. First result is this, we enjoy fellowship with God and with others. It says this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, one another, does that mean God or does it mean the believer? We have fellowship with each other. I think it means both, because He's already talked about fellowship with God in verse 3, fellowship with God and His Son. So what he's saying here, I believe, is when you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God and with each other, the other believers. This is a natural result when we're walking in the light, where God walks, where there's nothing hindering that fellowship. We have this commonness with God. And have you noticed that when you're walking like that, your heart begins to line up with His? Isn't that exciting? Great things start to happen. You get excited about His truth. You know, His book is alive to you. His purposes become your purposes, and you start seeing yourself as a co-worker with God. How cool is that? That we walk through this life as a co-worker with God, involved in His purposes. That amazes me. I love that. He's meeting us in times of prayer, and He's actually answering prayer. See, nothing's blocking that fellowship. We walk with an awareness of His presence. That dynamic of life is happening. Now, get believers together that have that in common, and what happens? Sparks start flying, right? Life. When you get believers who are preoccupied with Christ, who Christ is their treasure, they're living for Him, Christ-saturated lives, and that's what we're supposed to be, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen, we come together worshiping the same Lord, loving the same Savior, excited, like I said before, about the same goals. You know, we start growing. I know a bit about Christ and what God's been showing me. You know a bit. And as we start talking these things over, we start to grow. We see different angles. That's exciting, isn't it? Listen, you want to make Christianity boring? I'll tell you how to do it. It's real easy. Just stop growing. I'm a musician. I play guitar. I love to play guitar. But you know what? When I am not learning anything with guitar, guitar becomes very boring very quickly. All I have to do is learn a few new things, a new chord, a new little lead lick or something like that. All of a sudden it's exciting again. And it's the same thing with Christianity. You want your Christianity to be exciting? You got to grow. Don't plateau out. The plateau is boring. And listen, when we come together and we are sharing about Christ and we're in love with Christ, we're serving Him, that leads to growth. That leads to the exciting Christian life. See, this is when Christianity separates itself from the boredom of mere religion. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with each other. That's when Christianity becomes dangerous. Dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. We see ourselves as a united, focused army. This is not a little thing we do on Sunday morning and then it doesn't affect the rest of our life. We're soldiers. We're in a war. We're in an army. We have a focused purpose to push forward the kingdom of God. And when we start doing that together, Christianity becomes very exciting. But if this is just a Sunday morning sort of whatever, you know, I go to church and then it doesn't affect the rest of my life and it gets boring real quick. That's too close to religion, isn't it? Nobody wants to be religious. We want this. We want a dynamic Christianity. This is joy-filled Christianity when we are seeing ourselves like that, united, focused, when we're fellowshipping around who Jesus is. So the first thing is when we're walking in the light, that we're fellowshipping with one another, fellowshipping with God. There's nothing hindering that. Second, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Look at verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a confusing verse. I read a lot of commentaries and got a lot of opinions. I'll give you mine really quickly and then we'll move on. Why is this necessary? I mean, weren't we cleansed from sin at the point of salvation? Yes, legally. And God is no longer going to hold our sin against us and send us to hell. But sin still has consequences. It still does break fellowship. And the problem is, on the unconscious level right now, listen, we're all still failing. We're all still falling short. None of us are living in the way that the Scriptures tell us to live in this sense. Listen, there is nobody today, and I've said this many times, in the congregation right now that's loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And there is nobody today that's going to love their neighbor exactly like themselves to the same degree. And so on an unconscious level, we're not even aware of these things most of the time, but on an unconscious level, there is sin there. And so what happens when we're walking in the light, God says He is continually applying the blood of Christ to that area of sin, that unconscious level of sin. And that is a very gracious act by God so that we can continue on in fellowship so that that sin doesn't break our fellowship. So I think that's what it's talking about there. That's what I've come up with, my conclusion. So it's a very gracious provision. So God is continually doing that for sin on the unconscious level that we're unaware of, so that fellowship can continue. But what happens when we sin on the conscious level? Then what must we do? And that's what John tells us in the next point. This next point tells us what we must do when we have stepped out of the light. It also answers nicely the question, does a Christian still sin? Because there are some who will say no, that they teach a sinless perfection. And one of the reasons why they would say that is the problem of verse 5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, verse 6, if you want a fellowship with Him, you can't be in darkness. Verse 7, you've got to be in the light. And so some people will try to deal with that problem and say, okay, here's what happens so that we can be in fellowship with God. They'll say, at the point of salvation, at the point of being born again, you enter into a state of sinless perfection, so there is no longer any darkness, so that you're always in the light. And so, is that true? Well, verse 8 tells us no. Here's the second deception. Fellowshipping with God demands perfection. Well, look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. First deception, I can fellowship with God even when I'm walking in darkness. Second deception, I can fellowship with God because I no longer sin. I'm never in the darkness. John says none of us will ever reach a state of sinless perfection there, doesn't he? He says, if you claim that there's no sin in you at all, you're deceiving yourself. I guess. I mean, we all still fail, don't we? We all still have times where anger gets the best of us, where we don't control our thought life like we should, where our attitudes are wrong. Listen, if you say you're not failing ever, John says, no, no, you're deceiving yourself because that's not true. You still do fail. So what do I do then? When I see that I have failed, when I see that I've maybe taken a step into moral darkness, when that happens, I'm going to lose my joy. What do I do to recover from that so that fellowship can continue, so that joy continues, that I need so that I'm strengthened against the temptations of the world? Well, the solution here in verse 9 is confess your sins. Deal with your sins. Don't cover them up. Go to God and confess. So it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Christian life is not a life of sinless perfection. It is a life that we are to be growing in our obedience and we're to be growing in our Christ-likeness, but there's going to be this constant kind of ongoing acknowledgement that we do fail at times, right? Confession simply means this, and we saw a little bit about this last week. And I'm sorry if you were here last week, there's going to be a little repeat here, but we're in the verse here and I've got to do that. And so Peter said, I don't mind reminding you, and so I'm going to remind you. But we're going to talk about judicial and parental forgiveness again, but from a different angle. I got a different angle on it for you. But confession here means this, to agree with God. That's all it means. God, I agree that what I just did was wrong. I agree that you're right when you said it was sin. And so, Lord, I confess it. I confess that I have sinned and this is wrong. That's David again. David's confession. Good model of confession. Psalm 51, 2 through 4. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's a wonderful confession. Lord, you're right. I have sinned against you. Against you, God. I confess it. Forgive me. Cleanse me. We saw last week that confession is not easy, is it? The Puritans called it verbal humiliation. It's hard to admit we're wrong. It's hard, even to God, to go before God and say, you're right. I have sinned. I am wrong. Lord, I've sinned against you. Cleanse me. Forgive me. But confession is linked to forgiveness. Confession is linked to forgiveness. It's absolutely essential. And in this whole context of fellowship, then forgiveness is necessary for fellowship to continue on. Let's look at that. Because some object here where they'll say, you know, why do we still even need to confess our sins? And why do we still need to be forgiven? Because again, didn't that all happen when I was saved? Wasn't all my sin put on Christ when I was saved? And so why am I even dealing with this anymore? Well, you've got to see, and we saw this last week, there are two types of forgiveness, judicial and parental. Let's look at that again, this time from a different angle. And if you want to get more of this, get the CD from last week because we talked about this. But there are two kinds of forgiveness found in scriptures, judicial and parental. Those names aren't used in the Bible, but they work very well, so we'll use those. Judicial forgiveness is that forgiveness of a judge. Parental forgiveness is the forgiveness of a father. The first term is taken really out of the courtroom. It's a legal term. The second term is taken out of the home. Let's look at this. Judicial forgiveness demonstrated. And you've got to go into the courtroom to see what's happening here. Picture this. God is judge. Sinful man is on trial. That sinful man has broken the law. They are guilty, and the penalty is eternal death. But the judge's son appears, which would be Jesus, and announces, I'll pay the penalty that man's sin deserved. I'll die as a substitute in his place. And the judge then tells the sinner, if you will put your faith in my son's work for you, trusting in his death to be sufficient to pay for your sins, I will forgive you and give you eternal life as a gift. As soon as a sinner embraces Christ by faith, the gavel comes down, doesn't it? And the judge proclaims that sinner not guilty. That's justification. Not guilty, righteous in my son. The sinner is now legally forgiven of all sin. He will never have to pay the punishment for them in hell. Why? Because Jesus paid that punishment in full. That's why Romans 8:1 says there's now no condemnation for any who is in Christ. Christ paid for that sin. and therefore that sin will not be used against you to send you to hell. So here's the great thing about Christianity is the judge not only forgives him, but then adopts that sinner who is now proclaimed to be not guilty into his family. And so that relationship with God turns from God being your judge to God being your father. And at that point, parental forgiveness comes in. Let's demonstrate that. Now we have to move into the home. The judge has become the father, and that believer is now living in the family. That believer, though, isn't going to be perfect. There are going to be times and unguarded moments or whatever where that child, now the new child of God, is going to sin. He's going to break the law still. He's not going to walk perfectly. There's times of failure. What happens? Does the father, when that happens, become the judge again? He doesn't, does he? He will always be your father if you are a believer. He's not going to become the judge again, and he is not going to kick you out of the family. He's not going to send you to hell. But what happens is when you sin, it breaks that fellowship, and it brings tension into the relationship. The child's not lost his salvation, but he has lost the joy of his salvation because there's this tension replaces intimacy, frustration replaces joy. And you parents know what I mean, don't you? And I used my son as an example last week. When he would sin against me when he was young, I wanted to teach him that there's consequences to sin. I would say, you know what, Taylor, go in your room. Think this through. Think what you've done. And he would think it through, and he would come out eventually, and he would say, Dad, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. What would happen at that point? All of the tension would go away. I would hug him immediately and say, Son, I forgive you. You know, and right, we'd be wrestling on the ground, whatever it would be. You know, the relationship was never broken. The fellowship was damaged, and the fellowship was restored. And that's what we're talking about here. Listen, you are forgiven if you're a child of God legally. All of your sin Christ paid for. But you're still going to need this parental forgiveness so that you don't break fellowship. That's what we saw in Luke 11, 1 through 4. Remember last week we looked at that, the Lord's Prayer? Let me read this real quick. I'm trying to get through this quickly. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And so what we have here is we have a disciple coming to Jesus. It's a disciple. It's a follower. And Jesus says, here's how I want you to pray. He says, here's how you start out, Father. And so this is a person praying who is forgiven. God is no longer their judge. God is their Father. So it's interesting. Already forgiven. God is their Father. But then it goes on in verse 4 and says, forgive us our sin. So here you have somebody already forgiven, already in the family. God is their Father, and they still need forgiveness. Not to stay out of hell, but because sin breaks fellowship. And so we go to him on individual sins and say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That keeps that fellowship where it should be. Fellowship's not broken. So forgiveness is still necessary. Let me just, again, real quick, comparing judicial and parental forgiveness, I want you to get this. Judicial forgiveness takes place once and for all at the time of conversion. The sin matter, as far as sending you to hell, is over. Jesus paid the debt you owed. Parental forgiveness takes place every time a believer sins, confesses, and forsakes it. This allows that fellowship and intimacy to continue. And that's what we see in the Lord's Prayer. So judicial forgiveness deals with eternal death. Parental forgiveness deals with broken fellowship, maintaining that intimacy. Now, that brings us to our final deception in verse 10. This would only be for the unbeliever, I think. Third deception, I can fellowship with God because I've never sinned. 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Here is the typical response of an unbeliever, isn't it? I got saved, and I used to go to my dad. I'd say, Dad, you've got to repent of your sin. God is going to judge you for your sin. And he'd look me in the eye and go, what sin? And then he'd turn around and walk off. He never stayed around. I had a list. I could have told him what sins. But he never stayed around long enough to find out. He'd just say, what sin? And take off. But listen, that's the world, isn't it? What sin? God's going to judge me for sin? What sin? And so John says, if that is what you're saying. Listen, you can't be saved and believe that. Because if you don't see that you're a sinner, you'll never see your need of a Savior. And so the first part of the gospel is telling you the bad news. You're in trouble with a holy God. You are a sinner. You have broken His law. You are guilty. You are still relating to God as your judge. If you want to relate to Him as your Father, then you embrace His Son. But this is a deception, a clear deception, and this is for the unbeliever. See the progression here? First deception, we lie to others. I'm still fellowshipping with God even though I'm walking in darkness. Me and God, we're good. John says, you're lying. Second deception, we lie to self. I've stopped sinning. John says, now you're deceiving yourself. You've lied to others, now you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. Third deception is just, this is the worst one of all. Now you're calling God a liar. Because God says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we say, I haven't. And so what is that saying? You're saying, God, you're a liar when you say that. I haven't sinned. So I want to close now by picking out one word in the next section, which is encouraging. And as I was studying this, I was reading through, because in the Greek, you don't have verses and chapter breaks in the Greek. That was put in by man. I think man missed it here. These chapter breaks are not inerrant and infallible. They're not, I don't think they're divinely led sometimes. And so I think they missed it. I think they should have made the chapter break if they're going to put a chapter break here at verse 3. And so let's go ahead and read 1 John 2, 1 and 2. This is an encouragement to turn to the light. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Or this is an encouragement to return to the light, I should have said. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, He is the propitiation. That's what we want to look at. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So as I was reading this, I'm wondering, how is this argument flowing together? And I just want to pick out that one word, propitiation, and show you how it links back, I think, and how it helps us to return to the light if we have morally stepped into darkness and have broken fellowship with God. Propitiation is a great theological word. That's what I say here. We want to return to a theological vocabulary, right? Because words have power, and propitiation is a very powerful word. And it's being dumbed down today in church. And if you have a modern translation in your Bible, I mean, I read out of a modern translation, but it replaces, usually will replace the word propitiation because that's not so user-friendly the way it sounds. And it'll say sacrifice of atonement, something like that. That's okay, but propitiation, I think, is better. And if you look up propitiation in modern dictionaries, it's also been dumbed down there. And usually it will be defined by appease or placate. That's heading in the right direction, but it's still a bit weak because that suggests kind of a smoothing over, a softening of the wrath of an offended deity. So it kind of leaves things in question. You know, he's still mad at me, but not as mad as he used to be. Thankfully, I've been able to appease him for a while, but what if I fail again? Will he be furious? Now, propitiation, my favorite definition is by Jerry Bridges. I love Jerry Bridges. And the way he explains propitiation is this. He says, the best way to define it is simply this, exhausted. Exhausted. So when John says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, what would that mean if we define it by exhausted? It would mean this, that he didn't just appease an angry God, calming him down, but anger still lingers. He didn't just deflect his wrath away from us, but it might return if we fail. What it would mean then is what the scriptures say, that Jesus drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs, emptied it out. It would mean that on the cross, Christ exhausted the wrath of God we deserve until no wrath remains. That's good news. When his sacrificial work on the cross was finally over, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Now, I like to make that one personal. What would that mean for me? It would mean when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," Bill, God's wrath against you because of your sin is finished. Your guilt before him is finished. Condemnation and hell is finished. And everything that blocked access to the Father, finished. What that means, and get the application here, this great word propitiation, it means this, brothers and sisters. I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. Say that until you believe it. God is not mad at you anymore. So many believers walk through life, and I think they think that God is always upset with them. He's never pleased. I can never do enough to please Him. He always seems angry. You know, I do this, and it's like He's up there saying, well, that was a C. It should have been an A. Always mad. I walked that way for years. Guys, I was so miserable when I saw the truth that God is no longer mad at me, that I am accepted by a loving Father, that I live under the smile of God because of what Christ did. Changed everything. Changed everything. Listen, now, every thought towards you, every action towards you is only loving. Is only loving. Even when He has to be rough with you. I'm not saying that now everything's going to be easy. God will sometimes be rough with you because He's disciplining you as a loving Father, but it's always out of love. It's never because He's mad, I'm sick of you. That's the only thing. He's probably sick of me right now. He's never sick of you. He loves you. He's not mad. What would He be mad over since He already poured out all of His wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross? Jesus exhausted His wrath. Brothers and sisters, He loves you. What does that have to do, though, Bill, with what we just read in 1 John 1? I think it has everything to do with it. We're supposed to confess our sins. We're supposed to own our sins, deal with our sins, confess our sins to God. But if you think God is an angry God, you're not going to confess your sins. You don't go and be honest with somebody when you're finally honest with them and they're furious and they act like they hate you and they're mad and they're angry. You know what you do? You cover your sins. You cover your weakness. I'm not going to them. But if you're going to somebody who unconditionally accepts you, who loves you like that, who says, come to me, I just want to help, I'm not going to be mad. Don't you see how much I love you? You know what? Now you can go to them and say, I blew it. I'm so sorry. I failed. And you know what's going to happen? Same thing that happened when my son would come to me and say, Dad, I'm sorry. I sinned. You know what? Right on it. Hugging him, loving him. See, there was no like, yeah, what's wrong with you? That's exactly how God treats us when we come to Him in repentance, asking for forgiveness. He's there to help. God, forgive me. Cleanse me. I don't want to live this way. I want to have victory. I want to glorify You in everything I do. God, help me. What does He say? Of course I will. I love You. Of course I'll help you. What this does is it tells us we can go to Him. I don't know what you've done coming in here. I don't know if there's been moral darkness in your life, and you're living in that rut and that routine and that boredom of missing the life of God. I mean, maybe you've come in here this morning and say, I miss God. I know that I need to deal with this. Propitiation tells you you can deal with it, that He's not up there with a big stick waiting to beat you when you go to Him. He will embrace you with love, and He will help you. He wants fellowship. He wants intimacy. So go to Him. Whatever you've done, go to Him. Go to love. Go to the throne of grace. You can. What a God we serve. So John wants us to enjoy fullness of joy. Fullness of joy only comes into our life when we're experiencing fellowship, both with God and with other believers. That's that dynamic we need for this fullness of joy. When sin breaks fellowship, it robs us of that joy. Propitiation tells us we can go to the Father to deal with our sin. We go to love, not anger. The anger's all gone. It was poured out completely on Jesus in propitiation. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that I live under Your smile, live under Your love. I'm so grateful that I can go and be honest with You about anything that I've done. And I don't go to fury. I go to love. to a God who helps, to a God who embraces me. Father, I pray that for those who struggle with these issues, Lord, I pray that we would see how much you love us. What Jesus really did on the cross to free us up from your wrath. That there's no wrath left for us as believers. And God, I pray that you would help us because of that to have an open, honest relationship with you. To have that freedom where we can deal with our sins, that sin that could break fellowship. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.